David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army, and this pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. This is the word of our Lord.
Amazing. Thanks, Ed. Good morning. Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Mike, as I said. I'm the pastor here at RCR, and it's a great privilege and a blessing to be with you as we come to God's word. I'll just quickly, before we dive into this, there was a women's Bible study that happens once a month that happened this morning, which is great. Loads of ladies there studying God's word together. But a couple of people left their umbrellas behind. So I've been told to, if you have left your umbrella, don't go now, but after the service, go and find Ifya, who's waving her hand up there, and she's got them, so you can go and find her there. So please do that. But anyway, enough about umbrellas. Let's come into this series. So as Ed mentioned, we're in a series on friendship at the moment. Normally, what we'd like to do is work through different books of the Bible, kind of expositionally. That's what we try to do. But we're sitting in this series in friendship for the next few weeks because we felt it was really important in a city like London to spend some time thinking about how to build community in our church and outside. Why does friendship really matter? What does God say about it? Because people long for friendships, and it's really important, we think. But what does God say? That's why we're doing this series here. And just before, as I start, part of this series, we wanted to give space for you guys to respond as well. So if you'd like to, there's next week on the 22nd after the service, there's going to be a Q&A in here. And there's a QR code up there. So we've got Slido live at the moment, which Marianne's going to refresh later this week. So if you want to, you can zap that right now, and then you can start pinging in your questions. Because we want to give you time to chew over what's been said, what's been spoken about, questions you might have, and then we'll do our best to discuss that together as a church family next Sunday. So please do remember that. Next Sunday after the service, we'll be in here doing a bit of a Q&A. But as you do that, let's come into this series now and revisit what we've been looking at so far in this series in friendship. And we started off with thinking about the necessity, the need of friendship that God gave in creation. Then we saw the pattern of friendship that Jesus sort of gave to us in John 15. And last week, Pastor Ephraim helped us think about more of the missional perspective. And this week, we're going to focus on the gift of friendship, to see why friendship is actually so important and so valuable for our lives. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, Proverbs 18:24, I mean, the Bible says so much about this, but Proverbs 18:24 is a famous passage that you may have heard of. It says this: one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. See, that's what good friendship looks like, where there are times when good friends are those who are even closer, more reliable, more committed even than blood relatives. But sometimes we find friendship isn't as held in as such high regard in our culture as say, Proverbs 18 says. Now, why is that the case? Firstly, because friendship doesn't really sell. Here's what I mean. People don't click on stories about good friendships. We're not looking at magazines about stories about good friendships. We want the heat, you know, the romance, the breakdowns, the fallouts. Oh, what's happening with the Beckham family? You know, it's the high-octane stuff that sells. Good friendships are boringly stable and consistent. There's nothing to hype about. Think about Lord of the Rings, for example. What a wonderful book. Great story. It's a story actually about friendship. It's about Sam and Frodo. But what does Hollywood do? It shifts the focus towards Aragorn and Erwin's romance. If you read the books, those romances are found in the appendices. They're not even the main thing for Tolkien. But it doesn't sell otherwise. That's the culture we live in. What draws people in is romance and heat and sex, not friendship. It's as though we have a linear understanding of love that says if you love, that must lead to romance, that must lead to sexual relationships. But remember the first sermon in this series. Back in creation, God's intention was for companionship, for friendship, to reflect who God is in his goodness, and that came even before marriage or sexual union.
And in the Bible, we are constantly reminded of this importance and this gift of friendship through examples like Ruth and Naomi, Elijah and Elisha, Daniel and his friends, Timothy and Paul. And this morning, we're going to spend a bit of time focusing on another friendship, David and Jonathan, a friendship of remarkable depth and value. Bishop J.C. Rahe, who's a bishop back in the day up in Liverpool, captures this idea of friendship, particularly of David and Jonathan, really well in this quote. He says this: "This world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It's a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys." Halves our troubles and doubles our joys. That is the gift of friendship we're going to see here in David and Jonathan. And it shows the importance and the value of having good friends in our lives. Now, to do this, we need to explore the entire story of David and Jonathan. Ed read just 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 5, but to see the full picture, we need to read the whole of chapters 18 to 20. But I feel if I did that, we'd be here for a while, and I'd probably lose you all as friends. So, what I'm going to try and do this morning is sort of summarize, sweep through that story, pick out a few details along the way so you can see the context of what's going on. And there you can see the depth of this friendship, and then we're going to draw out some points from it. That's what we're going to do. So, slightly different from what we normally do. But stick with me. Okay, so here we go. Here's the story, the narrative. So this comes just after David has defeated Goliath. Saul is king. And up to this point, David and Saul have had a pretty good relationship. David serves Saul often by playing his lyre, because Saul is troubled by an evil spirit. And Saul really likes it when David plays. It calms him. But a problem starts to happen because David's success is growing. Back in 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed as God's king and is starting to show through because David keeps winning battles. His recognition and his fame is growing to the point that crowds are singing songs about David more than they are singing about Saul. And this starts to expose Saul's heart. He's jealous. He starts to see David as a threat to the throne. So one day, there is David helping Saul out, playing his lyre. And what does Saul do? Grabs his spear and tries to pin David to the wall. Not once, but twice. I'm like, David, he's done it once. You can move, but he just stays there for the second time. But David escapes. This direct frontal attack doesn't work, so Saul tries a different approach. In 1 Samuel 18:17, he offers David his eldest daughter as a wife, as a gift. He says, look, what a gift this is. It seems really generous, but what actually Saul's doing is using her as bait. He wants to say, look, I'm going to give you my daughter in return. I want you to fight all these battles against our enemies, the Philistines, in the hope that David will get killed in the process. Saul wants the enemies to do the dirty work, keep his hands clean, and get rid of David. David initially refuses to honor Saul, but he ends up actually marrying Michal, the second daughter. And Saul, as expected, demands David to go and bring back. He says, bring back 100 foreskins of dead Philistines. And surely that's going to get rid of David. It's a pretty tough task. But the plan backfires because David comes back with 200. And so at this point, towards the end of chapter 18, Saul is now terrified. And it says this in verse 28. When Saul realized that the Lord God was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. And he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Now, if you want to see how transactional relationships can easily and really break down, then look no further than Saul. That's what he's been trying to do. He's been trying to protect his status, his position, and he's using transactional trading things to try and win David over, to keep and maintain his position. But in that process, he's lost David as a friend, and he's lost one of his daughters. And it's left him really insecure, really in fear, and constantly having to try to do more to protect his position. And in the middle of all of this steps in his son, Jonathan. If you want to read, Jonathan is Saul's son, which means he's the prince. He's the rightful heir to the throne. So if you think about Jonathan, actually David is the biggest threat to Jonathan's success and his future and his position. They should be rivals. Whenever we see that in the history books, we always expect someone like Jonathan to work with his dad to get rid of someone like David. They are also in a completely different class. Jonathan is a prince and David is a shepherd boy. They should never cross over. Jonathan hangs out in Mayfair. David's never seen there. And this is like prime Netflix K-drama material. You know, the rich prince befriending the lowly shepherd. most unlikely of meetings. And you're left thinking, why are they friends? You think there's got to be something going on here. And you're left wondering, when are they going to turn on each other? And you see it happen towards the end of the series, and you're like, yeah, I knew it. That's the sort of story that sells. But this story has none of that. Instead, it is one of constant and committed friendship. Friendship that is more important than the appeal of worldly desires of glory, fame, and power. Friendship that smashes through the barriers of class, even the bond of blood family between Saul and Jonathan. This is what Jonathan does. In 1 Samuel 19 now, Saul then says, look, Jonathan, go. Why don't you go and kill David? You're my son, go and kill David. Instead, what we find is Jonathan protecting and advocating for David because of their friendship. In 1 Samuel 20, the friends then join together with a plan to find out what's Saul really going to do? What's he really thinking? Saul holds a monthly meal, and David decides not to go. Saul sees David's seat empty for 2 days running. He says, where is he? And Jonathan explains that he had to go to be with his family. And then it's revealed. Saul is utterly furious. But this is the shock, as we see from Saul. This is how far it's gone. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, Saul attacks his own son verbally. This is what it says. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Exactly, right? It's like, whoa. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? There is Saul attacking his own wife and his son. But it gets worse. He doesn't only verbally berate his own son, but he then grabs his spear and tries to spear Jonathan. To everyone, it's so clear. Saul only cares about himself and his kingdom. The ugliness of Saul's heart, that self-centered love, has turned into such fear and insecurity. It's devouring him from the inside and spilling out over to others around him, even to the point of him attacking his own son. See, that's the irony. As you love yourself more and more, you end up pushing away the people you claim to love. But the remarkable thing is Jonathan's response. See, what would you do if you were in Jonathan's position? See, if it were me, I'd be furious. How could you do this to me, Dad? Your own son. I would have gone around telling all my friends, all of you, saying, you won't believe what Dad's done to me. It'd be about me, me, me. It's so natural for us to focus on ourselves when we are threatened and hurt. But look at what Jonathan does. In chapter 20, verse 34, Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. He's just been speared. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Not himself. Jonathan's priority and focus isn't on himself, but on David. Even though he almost got killed, he's more concerned at Saul's intention to kill David. That's what he's worried about. It's remarkable. And you look at this story, as you read it, you can only come away thinking, what a gift of friendship that is. Jonathan is that friend who will double joys and halve sorrows. He's that friend who sticks closer than a brother. And it makes us wonder, how is it possible to be this type of friend? To have this type of friendship. That's in some ways what this entire series is about. We want to be like Jonathan's to one another, but how is that possible? Well, here is it. This is the first big thing I want to draw out from this whole narrative. It's the basis of friendship. Here's how it works for these guys. It's because the basis of their friendship is on something beyond themselves. As humans, we naturally build our friendships on things like common interests. It's that C.S. Lewis thing. If you've read his book, The Four Loves, he says that the starting point of friendship between two people is when they connect and realize that somebody else sees what they see. It's that, oh, you as well? I thought I was the only one. So earthly friendships are built on those similar hobbies, those interests and jobs that we do. And when those things aren't met, when our desires or our needs aren't met by those people, we often move on. That's why friendships keep shifting. They're temporal, they're situational. But Ralph Waldo Emerson, he takes this idea further when speaking of friendship. He says, do you love me? Means at last, do you see the same truth I see? Do you see the same truth I see? See, if romantic relationships are about two people turned towards each other, gazing into each other's eyes, friendship is about people standing side by side, staring at the same truth, looking beyond ourselves to something bigger. Now, what's the truth that Jonathan and David are looking towards? They gaze upon the truth that God is there and he's at work in fulfilling his promise and establishing his kingdom. It's a truth for them that's beyond and out of this world. You see that when David defeats Goliath, he was there proclaiming the power and name of God, not himself. That's the truth he lives for. He wants to see God's glory and kingdom at work. He trusts in him. And Jonathan does exactly the same. He sees the same truth. You know, when David comes back from battle, the crowd cannot stop singing about how great David is. Their focus is on him, the human hero. But you listen to Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 19, verse 5, he's talking to his dad Saul, and he says, look, David took his life in his hand when he killed the Philistine. Then he says, the Lord won a great victory for Israel. Not David, the Lord. And you saw it and were glad. Do you see how Jonathan and David are men who are looking to the Lord? They look to God. They're standing side by side looking to him, seeing how he is building his kingdom. And as they do, they look sideways to see one another and they say, oh, you as well. I thought I was the only one. They found a brother who walks with the same spirit, the same heart, the same mind, centered around something beyond us in God himself. So for the Christian, it's when we find friends like that, that's when we build friendships that move beyond the things of this world, that become rooted in something greater, something eternal, bigger than our latest hobby, our latest interest, the latest Netflix show. It's anchored in a love that is purposed and found in God himself. That is why Jonathan is able to forego his earthly kingdom desires for power and success, because he sees a greater kingdom. You know what? Saul actually saw it too. Saul saw the Lord was with David. That's why he began to be fearful. But what did Saul do? He clung to his kingdom, to his selfish desires, and stood against David and against God. But Jonathan says, I want to stand with David. I want to be in an everlasting relationship with God's anointed one. That's why Jonathan is able to take off his royal robes for a shepherd boy. That's why he's able to stoop down from royalty across class and across cultural divide to befriend David. That's why he's able to love somebody who should be an enemy as a friend. That's the basis of their friendship. It's built on someone greater and beyond themselves as they stand side by side looking to that truth. Now, with that basis in mind, then we come back to the reading we had in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 4. Because in those verses, we see three principles about friendship. We see love and commitment and action, which seem pretty obvious. That's what friends should do. But actually, based on this basis of friendship that Jonathan and David show about seeing and being rooted in God and his kingdom, it shapes and deepens it in a much, much deeper way. Let me show you. Here's the first thing that we see in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. There's the first thing, love. What does it mean to be one in spirit, to love someone as yourself? Well, the Hebrew terms here point to people being bound together deeply, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. It means they are going beyond superficial things into vulnerability. It means that these are friends who are sharing their deepest desires, their deepest joys, their deepest fears, weaknesses, and struggles. It's one of love. Now, because of this love, some have suggested that this could be a romantic homosexual relationship, and I think I need to address this. Let me give you some reasons why that's not the case. Firstly, textually, there is no evidence in the text of this narrative that there is anything beyond friendship. There is nothing sexual or romantic in their exchange, added to which both men have wives and children. We would have to import and read lots of our modern cultural views into this text to try and justify that this was more than friendship, which would actually, I think, be irresponsible in the reading of Scripture. The second reason is biblically. The rest of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, make it clear that sexual union is between one man and one woman. It's confined and exclusive to a God-given relationship. That's how God designed marriage. Thirdly, culturally. As I mentioned, modern culture is quick to draw a line from love to romance to sexual relationships. And I think we need to be careful to see that love is so much more than that, that it can be and must be expressed in different ways than that, as it is here. But the The last reason is because this love that we see between Jonathan and David actually reflects God's love for his people. The word for love used here in 1 Samuel 20 is that word chesed in Hebrew. That word is used 3 times in 1 Samuel. Once in 1 Samuel 15 in a different context about loyalty between two people groups. But the 2 other times it's used is in this story to define the love between Jonathan and David. Chesed is that Hebrew word that is used to describe God's love for his people. How he loves them not because they are good or impressive, but he loves them out of his own kindness, his constancy, his loyalty. He loves them because of who God is. He loves them based not on what they've done. It doesn't go up and down depending on how you're performing with God or how God is feeling. That's why chesed is often translated as steadfast love. It is a solid, reliable, trustworthy love. Now, if you think about friendships, in all friendships, there's an element of exchange. Friends do things for one another. We give gifts to one another. Healthy friendships aren't just one way. But the key is, what is the basis of that exchange? Now, we thought about this a couple of weeks ago. Humans tend to naturally build relationships transactionally. That's how we often start. We exchange things in return for something else. But if we build our love and friendship upon transactions, it will become very dependent and conditional on what that service or that gift or that exchange is and how it benefits me. It becomes very self-centered. But this is why love based on chesed pushes against this completely. Because chesed gives gifts and services on the basis of steadfast love itself. Friends give to one another, not to get something in return, but as a way to express the steadfast love that already exists for one another. And that's what we see with David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, David asks Jonathan this, "As for you, show kindness, show chesed, love to your servant. For you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" See, David is asking for mercy and help in protection from Saul. And his request is based on the steadfast love that already exists in their friendship. He doesn't offer anything in return. Likewise, a little later on, Jonathan says to David in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 20, "But show me unfailing kindness, chesed, like the Lord's chesed, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." See, Jonathan requests David would protect him and his family based on the same chesed, that steadfast love that God has shown them. You see, the basis of deep biblical friendship is one that is rooted and modeled on the chesed love of God, on a love that is unconditional, where we give not wanting or expecting something in return, but because we love the other person for who they are. That is a type of steadfast love that can halve sorrows. Where because of chesed, you stand with friends who are in deep depression, who are battling physical illness, who are facing joblessness. When they have little that they can offer you back, chesed enables you to stand side by side with them. There's no friendship ledger of what have you given, what have you taken. There's only chesed, steadfast love, that halves sorrows. It also doubles joys. There are those of friends who in your successes are the first ones to write you a card, to lay down the red carpet, to get you cake, to Insta story about you because they want the world to see you and celebrate you. They aren't jealous or coveting. That's the love that friendship is based on. That leads to the second thing, which is then commitment. Look at verse 3, chapter 18, verse 3. "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." You come back to Lord of the Rings, and you know it's one of my favorite books and movies, and you watch Sam's friendship with Frodo, and it will remind you so much of Jonathan. There are times when Frodo is consumed by the power of the ring. Power's getting to him. Or he's swayed by the lies of Sméagol, Gollum. Ah. I don't know why I did that. But in that, oh man, let's get out of this. But in that, Sam is steadfast. Sam is steadfast. He is unchanging in his love and faithfulness to his friend. It's like he has chesed love for him. Do you know what? I actually think the real hero of Lord of the Rings is Sam, not Frodo. And there's a line in that movie where he commits that friendship publicly. When Sam says, "I made a promise, Mr. Frodo, a promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee." That's commitment. And that's what Jonathan does here. When he takes that chesed love for David and he commits it in the form of a covenant. Now, we use this covenant word a lot in the Bible, but it's worth just us thinking about what this actually is. A covenant is a binding treaty, a promise between two parties to say, look, these are the people who are involved, and these are the terms and conditions, the T's and C's. It defines how this relationship works and what it is. And we see covenants a lot in Scripture. Now, in the Bible, there are two main types of covenant we see. The first type is called a suzerain vassal type. Nice fancy words. It basically means there's one in power and there's one who isn't. There's one, a servant. And if the servant, the vassal, meets the conditions, the suzerain or the king would keep their promise. So let me simplify it. If my children behave, then me as the parent, who's an authority over the child, will give them some Haribo. If they don't behave, then they won't get it. That's the covenant I have with my kids sometimes. No, actually, it's a terrible covenant. But it teaches a lesson. Fundamentally, it's saying it's conditional on the servant's behavior. That's what it's saying. But in the Bible, there's another type of covenant that's called a royal grant. A royal grant is where, one where the king, the suzerain, the person in power, would make a promise that is unconditional. The king, in other words, would say, the king would say, my word is my bond. I promise to protect you, to provide for you based on who I am, not on what you do. So in the case of the parent and child, the parent gives the child Haribo because they said they would. It's part of the character of the parent. It was a promise, irrespective of how the child behaves. Now, that's just an illustration. That's not a lesson on how to parent. But the point is this, that it's unconditional. What covenants do is reveal the type of love that is rooted in a relationship. Or the chesed love of God is expressed through royal grants. God's covenant, in other words, shows that his love is unconditional. It's not based on what they've done, but based on who God is and his love for them. God is saying, you need to trust that I love you because my word is good, because I am good. And the covenant here we see with Jonathan is mirrored, is modeled on that royal grant, patterned on the chesed, steadfast love of God, that says, David, you need to trust me because my commitment to our friendship is good. It's based on our love for one another. It's this covenantal commitment which reminds them of their love constantly, and that protects their love, their friendship, from rivalry or enmity. It clarifies to them both that this is chesed love that isn't dependent on our circumstances, that doesn't crumble under temptations and pressures. It's a commitment to one another as friends based on steadfast love, which says, I'll be there to support, protect, and stand side by side with you, not because of what you've done, but because of our friendship. Now, there's a question probably in your minds. Can covenants be broken? Sadly, yes. There are times when friendships change and we may need to distance ourselves. It's different. That's where it's different to the relationship between God and us. But we're going to address that in a couple more weeks. So just park that for a moment, okay? We will come on to that. But there's a covenant, the commitment that says, look, this is the relationship that we have, the love that we have for one another. Which leads to the final thing, which is action. Love, commitment, and action. Friendship that is built on chesed, steadfast love, expressed through covenantal type commitment, should always lead to action. We can't just be friends when we just talk about it and sit around just chatting about it. We've got to embody that chesed love. That's what Jonathan does here. Look at verse 4 of chapter 18. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. This is more than Jonathan just gifting David nice stuff. Remember, Jonathan is the heir to the throne. He's the prince. He's wearing royal robes and a tunic representing his authority and his status. He's got the sword of the prince representing his kingly power. Do you see what Jonathan is doing here? Not only is he saying, I love you as a friend and I'm committed to this friendship, but he's saying, I'm going to show it to you through my actions. He's saying, my commitment is real. I want you to be king. I stand with what God is doing through you. I stand side by side, seeing that same truth. So here, take my royal robe. Take my sword and tunic and belt. I'm physically laying down my power and my position and my status to you. It's like Prince William coming to one of us and saying, look, here are the keys to Buckingham Palace. Here's my title of Prince of Wales. Gives you his robes, his status, his position as heir inherent. So for David, a lowly shepherd, this act stuns him. But it also confirms that Jonathan is serious about their friendship. And that's just the beginning. You watch throughout this story and you'll see the commitment, the love that Jonathan keeps showing. It's constant and consistent in the way he acts. Time and time again, Jonathan shows up to protect, to advocate, to risk his own life for David, to confirm his love and commitment to this friendship through his actions. And it's not just one way either. As I said before, it's two-way. Later, when David becomes king, he should have and could have easily gotten rid of Saul and Jonathan's bloodline, because that's a threat to his throne, but he doesn't. He upholds the commitment to Jonathan by acting and taking Jonathan's son into his family. Now look, as we trace through this friendship of David and Jonathan, I wonder if you started to see how this actually points to a picture of the gospel. Doesn't Jonathan and what he's doing remind you of someone else? Doesn't it remind you of a man who stands side by side with us saying, look at God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. He points to the kingdom and glory of God saying, do you see it too? Does it remind you of a man who lives out and embodies the hesed love of God, who stands by us in all our sorrows, in our sin, in our darkness, who says, I love you even when we reject him, who calls us to be his friends even when we fail him time and time again? Doesn't it remind us of a man who doesn't just say he loves us, but who's so committed to it, to say, you know what, I'm going to promise to lay my life down for you as a friend. That's how much I love you. I'm going to covenant with you through my body and blood. Of a man who doesn't just commit to those words, but he actually embodies it as he takes off his royal robes of the eternal kingdom, casts down his sword and power, and crosses that great cultural and class divide, the greatest one, from holy to unholy, from perfect God to sinful man, to lift us up, to clothe poorly, lowly us in royal robes, to invite us to be heirs with him in his kingdom for eternity, to say, look, I want you to rule and reign with me. Jesus embodies that as he goes to the cross for our sake. What a friend we have in Jesus. Our earthly friendships, our friendships in this church, need to start here, by looking beyond ourselves and seeing what God has done in calling us to be his friends. Let me tell you, if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, I'm so glad you're here, because maybe that's why you're here. To hear this, to hear Jesus calling you into friendship with him, saying, look, I'm the friend you need. I'm the one who loves you in all the glory and the mess of your life. I'm the one friend who has actually laid my life down for you. Will you come into friendship with me? Will you hear that invitation and come to Jesus today? Jonathan is a picture, a foreshadowing of that friendship that Christ Jesus gives to us. And it's when we know and receive this friendship of Jesus that we are able to build friendships like this with others, where we can be Jonathans to one another. So with that picture in mind, let me just give us a few implications. What does that look like practically for us as we go out from here? First thing is this, simply look beyond to Jesus. Look beyond ourselves to the truth of the gospel that brings us to our greatest friend, to Christ himself. Let the hesed love of Jesus, the commitment of Jesus, the act of Jesus, seen most clearly at the cross, shape our hearts and our souls and our minds. Immerse ourselves in that friendship we have with him. And as we encounter and experience how he loves us, would that shape us more to be like Christ in friendship? Would we gaze more and more upon God's kingdom more than ours? That shapes us to be more like Jonathan with other people. Look beyond ourselves to Jesus. Let our friendships start with the friendship we have with Christ. And as we do that, secondly, then look beyond with other people. Just like David and Jonathan were focused on what God was doing, watch what God is doing in one another's lives. It takes that pressure of trying to force connections with individuals here and there. It's like speed friending. You know, can I meet with you? Just stop doing that. Place yourself side by side with others to enjoy what God is doing together. Go to spaces where the Spirit is on the move. Go to gatherings, go to prayer meetings, the prayer and worship night on Friday. CGs, community groups, socials that the fund committee organized. Serve together. Stand side by side and gaze upon the work God is doing. And as you do that, then look sideways and go, oh, you too? You as well? I thought I was the only one. And thirdly, from there, commit. Don't just say we're friends, but commit to that friendship. Maybe with some friendships you have, you need to clarify your expectations, your understandings of what's working in your friendship. Perhaps you need to sit down and say, hey, let's commit to regular meetings. Let's meet once a week or once every fortnight. Let's voice call or video call, whatever it is that helps you to express that love to one another. Work out what that commitment looks like in your friendships and then embody it. And the final thing I say is we need to pray because we're human beings. Because for some of us, when we hear a sermon like this, you might feel overwhelmed or stuck. You don't know where to begin. Let me just ease that pressure. You cannot be a Jonathan to everybody. So don't feel like you need to be. Take that pressure off. But secondly, pray that you would grow in Christ-likeness to be a Jonathan to someone else. Pray that God would work in you to see what Christ is doing in your own life. Build that on the friendship that you have with Jesus. And then pray that God might gift you with a Jonathan in your life. So that with such friendships, as we stand side by side, looking at what God is doing, we find friends who help us, protect us, stand by us, spur us on to glorify and honor God. And through that friendship, we can experience the love of Christ. That deep love, that commitment, that security that's embodied in Christ-like friendships. Friendships that will double our joys and halve our sorrows until the day we see Jesus face to face. I pray that we would pray for that and that we would see that growing more and more in our community. For the glory of God.